I'm thankful to be here. I'm thankful that you're here, and I'm thankful for the occasion that brings us together, that we can have the opportunity to open our Bibles together and study those things that God has to say to us. The Bible is a fascinating book. In many ways, it is a manual that helps us to live a life that will not only be pleasing unto the Lord, but it will help us to be happy and to have a harmonious life here. And I want to turn our attention to our study tonight to a discussion of commitment to the family. I'm persuaded that this is a very important study. We're going to be talking about the things that we've just sung about and that we've just read about. As we talk about the various roles, even in the singing, that exist within the home and strive to make our homes Christian homes. But you know, sometimes we enter into the marriage relationship thinking that because this young lady and this young man have just decided that we want to be man and wife and we want to build our lives together, that somehow we just know how that's done. Because after all, you see, we love each other. And sometimes we have this conception of what love is, that it's this ooey-gooey, drip-from-the-ceiling kind of thing. And it has its place in our relationships. But it's not the cement that holds the relationship together. And just because we might have this affection one for another does not necessarily mean that we know how to be married. Nor does it mean that we know how to have a happy and a harmonious home. Commitment to family. I want to suggest to you begins with preparation. I sometimes try to get young people to understand in classes that I teach that if you want to have a happy, harmonious home, you need to learn what God's Word says about it now. Don't wait until the time that you want to be married to begin to try to define what your home is to be. A long time ago, very near and dear to my heart, I had the opportunity as a young fellow to listen to an older gospel preacher present a series of lessons on the home and the family. I heard that same series by the same man presented multiple times during my young life. To the extent sometimes I thought I knew the illustrations that he was going to offer before he got to them. But I'm thankful for the opportunity that I had to sit in the audience and listen to that older man discuss what God's Word has to say about the home and the family. Because even as a young man at the age of perhaps 12, 13, 14, 15, along and through there, I began to get images in my mind of what God expects our homes to be like. And the image that I had in my mind of what God expects our homes to be like wasn't formulated from the television. It was not formulated from seeing even multiple examples or illustrations of people living godly lives and developing godly homes. The impression that I got was what this man taught me from God's Word. And I determined, even young in life, that I'm going to do everything I know how to make my home be like that. I had an opportunity as a young preacher, yet not married, just working here and there, doing what we call fill-in work. But I had an opportunity in my young life to work with an old gospel preacher in kind of a training type arrangement. And the elders of that local congregation had made the determination that they were going to keep this young preacher in their homes. It was only a summer arrangement. But I was to live in one of the elders' homes part of the summer. The other elder, they had two elders for the remainder of the summer. That too was a growing experience for me, because those men obviously qualified to serve in the capacity that they had been appointed, had godly homes. And I had the opportunity to see this in their life. No, not multiple examples, but I lived in their homes. I lived with them and their families. And not only now did I have under my belt the teaching of this old man about what God's Word says about the home, but I had the opportunity, at least in those men's homes, to observe that. And if I could, and if I thought it was within my power of persuasiveness to be able to teach somebody what God's Word says about the home to the extent that the tragedy of divorce, the tragedy of unhappiness and discontent and fussing and fighting and fuming could be avoided in just the life of one or two young people, then I would like to think that my efforts had been worthwhile. The things that I'm talking with you about tonight and tomorrow night are things that I'm quite sensitive about, not just simply to the preaching of the gospel. As you well know, I get a little passionate about some of that. But I often, as an elder in the Lord's church and as a gospel preacher, have the opportunity to work with people whose lives are a wretched mess. And I see the effects of that often in the lives of their children. And I see what needs to be avoided. This is not the right way. And the way to learn the right way is to open our Bibles together, even at a young age, and begin to prepare. Learn what God's Word says, so that when I reach the age that I'm interested in proposing marriage to this young lady, or if this young lady might be interested in accepting the hand of this young man, we have a background in preparation to know what to expect in the marriage relationship and know what to commit to the marriage relationship, so that our children might grow up in a home where there's commitment. Now, I'm not a real big fan of listening a lot of times and constantly and continually to talk radio. I do that when I'm away from home, Joe, quite a little bit. Sometimes simply to stay awake when I'm traveling because it gets interesting. But in one particular talk radio show I was listening to, they were talking about marriage. And they were talking about the thing that sustains marriage as a success is not necessarily that folks love each other. They said if you were to graph love in a marriage, it would not always be just an upward swing. That it sometimes goes up, sometimes it comes down, sometimes it goes up, sometimes it comes down. It's not always a constant throughout the lifetime of the marriage. But marriages succeed because of a commitment that each individual has made to each other. I want to begin our study just there because I'm convinced that in part that is true. And it is in part responsible for this particular lesson. But I'm persuaded that the statement that marriages succeed because folks have made a commitment to each other is only true partially. It cannot begin with simply a commitment made to each other unless it has begun with a commitment to Him who instituted marriage. And that's where we need to start. If we are not committed to Him who has instituted the marriage relationship, then, beloved, we have a problem in our commitment to marriage, our commitment to the family. It must begin with Him who designed that relationship. In the book of Genesis, in the 18th chapter, in verse 19, God said, regarding Abraham, "For I have known him to the end that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of Jehovah to do righteousness and justice." God knew something about Abraham. He knew that Abraham would command his children and his household to the end that they would keep the commandments of God. That speaks volumes about this man, Abraham. Is it any wonder then that three times in your Bible, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God? We're going to ask you at the onset of this lesson, does God know those things about you? Can it be said, "I know him to the end that he will command his family to keep the commandments of God"? Does God know that about you? Have you made that kind of commitment to God? I want you to notice that as we turn in our New Testament to Luke, the first chapter, there's a grand statement said about two characters with whom you're familiar, the parents of John the Baptist. In Luke, the first chapter, reading at verse 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abijah, and he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. It says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now you know that Abraham, that Zacharias and Elizabeth were old, and they'd not got any children, the text tells us. It tells us that Elizabeth was barren. But the point being, there was something unique about these two that had made them prepared for the birth of a child. They were prepared. What had made them prepared to have a successful family? It says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. These two were making themselves prepared because they followed the commandments of God. Now I know that sometimes there are children who are reared in a godly family, and those children marry and they make a wretched mess of things. It's not a guarantee, but let me ask you, beloved, what better chance can you provide for your children to be happy and successful in life and to save their soul in the end than for you yourself to make preparation to be a parent, to make preparation to commit yourself to the family that one day you'll have? Now that's important. Now preparation is important. Commitment to God is important. But commitment to marriage and what God says about marriage is equally important. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Bible says that Jehovah God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Notice, if you would please, in this passage, that in the beginning, the marriage relationship was designed because it was not good that man should be alone. God designed the relationship of marriage for man's ultimate happiness. It is good for a man to be married. Yet we turn in our New Testament and we find that there are questions raised about the marriage relationship. In Matthew the 19th chapter, reading beginning at verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus, trying him. And look at their question. Their question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? I find it interesting to notice simply the content and context of their question. They're not asking about remarriage, are they? Their question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Now in Kentucky, we would just boil that down and say, they want to know, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason, from bad breath to burned biscuits? Will any reason apply? Now you get their question. Can a man just divorce his wife for any cause? Isn't that the question? Isn't it? Look, if you will, at the response that Jesus gave. He answered and said, "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." They want to know, is it lawful? Not by Roman law. The implication of their question is it lawful by God's law? What does God say about divorce? Jesus said, "Have you not read that from the beginning this is the way that it was?" And he quotes to them Genesis chapter 2, we just read it, verse 24. Now that's a simple answer, isn't it? God said that man was made, or was to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and he was to be one with his wife. Now Jesus' comment on that is simple. so that there are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now let's look again at their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Simple question. Based on the evidence that Jesus gave, if you had to mark A or B, yes for any cause, B, no, not for any cause, which one would you choose? Jesus said, no, it's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause, is it? Read on. They say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? It seems that they become argumentative. We want to know then, why did Moses grant this? Back over in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Indeed, my friend, we can read in Deuteronomy chapter 24 what Moses said about divorce. And we know that whatever the cause was, it was not adultery. It was evidently something that fell short of adultery, because under the law, a man who committed adultery or a woman who committed adultery, they were to be stoned to death. But under the concession of Deuteronomy chapter 24, this woman that was put away under these reasons might become another man's wife. Now, if it was adultery, she'd be dead. It wouldn't be any remarriage. So whatever that was, we know what it was not. But whatever it was, it becomes irrelevant to the question that they've asked and the answer that Jesus gives. For Jesus said in verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Now observe, my friend, Jesus has answered the question regarding divorce. No, it is not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause, but only one cause, and this is the cause, and he states it, except for the cause of fornication. Now regarding remarriage, a man who puts away his wife and he marries another where this has not been the cause, then what is the result of that? Now he's guilty of adultery, isn't he? And so is she whom he has married, isn't she? Now, my friend, the question is not hard, and the answer is not hard. But when we enter into the marriage relationship, we must understand that God says marriage is a permanent relationship. This is intended to be a lifetime relationship. There is one exception where you may divorce and marry another. That's simple. That ought not be so hard. Now the question is, are we committed to marriage because we are committed to God who instituted the marriage relationship and governs it? Now that becomes the key. And I'm persuaded that commitment to family begins with that kind of preparation. We must teach our young ones, as soon as they're able to understand what we're talking about what God says about commitment to family, to the marriage relationship. Now, in order to be successful in a marriage relationship and in a parent-child relationship, there are some things that we need to know. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 5, relative to the qualifications of elders, the text tells us, if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, friend, the very statement, if a man knoweth not how to take care of his own house, then how shall he rule the church of God? Indicates the necessity of knowing how. Let me ask you, beloved. Let's suppose that you have a tumor on the brain. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says you've got a tumor on the brain. You're going to have surgery to have it removed. You go into the operating room, and the surgeon who's about to perform brain surgery on you comes before you with a book open, and he's studying brain surgery. And he says, you know what? I don't know how to do this surgery. I've never done this before. I've never seen this surgery performed before. I have a magazine that has some pictures in it, and I'm reading up on how to do this surgery. Would you begin to get a little bit nervous? You would say, well, he doesn't know how. But yet, my friend, we send our young people into a marriage relationship expecting it to succeed, and we haven't taught them how. I'm figuring we're dropping the ball there just a bit. What about you? We've got to teach on how to make this thing work. Now that means understanding what our roles are. Being committed to serve in that capacity in the family to accomplish the role that God has ordained. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verse 3 says, "But I would have you know," look at that, "but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Does that not suggest to us that there are different roles in the family? And if we are committed to the family, we'll learn where we fit into God's design, what our role is. There is the role of the man. There is the role of the woman. And there is the role of the child or the children in that relationship. They are not the same. That's not to suggest that one is inferior to the other. They're just different. And we must learn what they are. Now, having said that, if we'll do those things, then we can study about what the fruits are to that kind of commitment, and we'll see that they are many. First of all, let's talk about the man who is committed to his family. Now, some of these attributes, you'll study these passages and find that they're not specifically talking about the family relationship, but they are certainly applicable. The man who is committed to his family is a man who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He is not committed per se to the accumulation of great riches. We'll talk about that in a moment. He is committed to serve God and put Him first. That's God's man. Does that not have some application to his commitment to the family? What about his relationship to Christ? Paul said, "It is no longer I that live." What had happened to Paul? He said, "I have been crucified. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." I want to suggest to you that the man who is committed to his family understands that in everything he does, he represents Christ in his thoughts, in his speech, in his conduct. Christ must live in that man. And the man that is committed to his family must likewise understand the necessity to study, to dedicate time to worship, and to give of his resources unto the Lord. These are passages that we're well familiar with as we study the general principles and other applications of life. Study or give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. God is a spirit, John 4. They that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And of course, as Paul gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye, he said to those in Corinth. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as he may prosper. These are passages that we teach from time to time, but how many times do we make application of these to the marriage, the family relationship? The man that is committed to his family understands that a portion of his time must be committed to these things if he is to be successful. And then, beloved, he is the man who practices what he teaches. I'm convinced that our children know us and they see us as we are. And often our children see us simply as hypocrites. The consistency between what we teach and what we practice is not seen often by our children. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, Jesus talks about our influence and the power of our influence. And he said, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We see that as a man who circulates in the society in which he lives, and the influence that he is to permeate upon that society, God holds him accountable. It must be good. But what about behind the four walls of his own home? His influence upon his wife, upon his children, upon his loved ones. Is that not equally, or perhaps even more so, powerful to change their lives and motivate them either for good or bad? Now, friend, if that doesn't have an application in the privacy of our homes, I don't know where else it has any greater application. And the man who is committed to his family must practice what he teaches. But more specifically,
What are his domestic duties in his family environment? I want to suggest to you that he has a grave responsibility to provide the necessities of his family. To provide the necessities of his family. Open your Bible, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 4, it says, "But if any widow hath children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family and to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." The idea of our role and responsibility to parents. I think sometimes we see this as something only that we are to do as a young child toward parents that in whose home we continue to dwell. But the point being emphasized here has to do even with aged parents. Implied in the word to requite, to repay. You honor your father and mother, as we read in Matthew chapter 15. This was a part of the law. The Jews had set that part of the law aside. In Mark's account, in chapter 7, they had said, "It is carbon." That is, that wherewith father and mother might have been profited, we cast that into the treasury. That belongs to the Lord. Jesus called them hypocrites because they esteemed one commandment that originated with them and neglected the commandment that had originated with God. Now, what's wrong with that picture? They were not honoring their parents. They were not caring for their mothers and for their fathers. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 8, the text continues, "But if any provideth not for his own, and especially his own household, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever." The King James uses the word infidel. Worse than an unbeliever. Certainly we have the responsibility to work, to labor some way, to provide the means of the necessities of our families. Even the adult animals, the adult birds, provide for the needs of their young ones. Certainly those of us who are Christians must understand that and make application of it. But certainly there's the danger of the extreme on the other end of that thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, reading beginning at verse 6, your Bible says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, for neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." How many homes have been destroyed because dear old dad was working 90 hours a week, working 100 hours a week, was never home, and so his children never saw him? I do not believe that it's possible for a father to fulfill the responsibilities to his family when he works so much of the time that they never see him. Something's wrong with that picture. Certainly there's abuse on the other end of that extreme. In Matthew the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 19. Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 19. Your Bible and mine says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also." Sometimes we find ourselves falling into that trap to make more and more and more money so that we can have more and more things to provide the things that we think our family needs, when our family does not need those things. They need you, and we're never there. And we make money to buy things, and we give up the more important things that money can never buy. Now, friend, we've got to keep that in balance. Yes, we provide the necessities of our family, but we also provide certain things that are necessities that money cannot buy. And we're going to be talking about those, including leadership and love. Again, we know 1 Timothy chapter 3, "If a man knoweth not how to care for his own family, how shall he take care of the church of God?" That implies that a man has the responsibility of taking care of his family, providing the leadership that his family so much needs. Many of the problems in marriage and the home environment are not because of a hard-hearted wife who will not submit herself to the rule of her husband, but often provided by a husband who refuses to lovingly lead his wife as Christ leads the church. Open your Bibles once again to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." Let's pause there. How much is the love that Christ has for the church? The passage is clear. He died for it. He gave everything in order that he might purchase the church. He gave his life. He shed his blood. The husband, establishing his love for his wife and his family, engenders a respect on the part of that family which recognizes his headship. If he is willing to sacrifice on their behalf to this extent, turn again in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 at verse 19, the text says, "Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them." Husbands, we have a responsibility toward our wives, to love them and not be embittered. I wonder why the Lord said that. Have you ever wondered? Does He not acknowledge in that text the possibility that a man might feel tempted to become bitter? Wives, or husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter. How much are we to love them? He says, as Christ loved the church, you love your wife even as your own self, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 28, "Even so ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself also. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church." Now here are a couple of words that I find interesting. We might be familiar somewhat with the word nourish, as the word literally means to care for. But how many of us men are very familiar with the word cherish? Cherish. What does that word mean? The text simply means, as it uses this word, and the word itself literally means to heat or to soften by heat, to keep warm as a bird covered with feathers of a mother, to foster with tenderness. Now that's a dictionary definition, but I find it interesting. I can relate to that, can you? I lived in an area one time, well, a good part of my life, where the winds blew hard, where the snow came off, and where the ice was a problem to get around in. And have you not seen birds that had little baby birds in those kind of circumstances, and how that the mother bird would take the brunt of the storm to protect her little babies? Now that's to nourish. To put yourself in harm's way. To take the brunt of the storm in order that you might nourish and cherish your wife. Now, friend, that's what the Bible says. That's not mixed opinion. And that's not mixed definition. That's what the Bible says about our role and our relationship one to another. Cleave, we find in the beginning. To leave and cleave. Literally, to stick like glue. To be welded together. You know, I used to use the illustration of wood. I did a little woodwork when I lived in Arkansas. Perhaps some of you have done that. Have you ever glued two pieces of wood together to find out that you had measured wrong? You're familiar with that, right? Have you ever then decided, well, I'll take the pieces that I've glued together apart and I will re-glue them? What happens when you try to take two pieces of wood apart when the glue has set? You destroy both pieces, don't you? Now, friend, that's the illustration here. You leave and cleave. A man and his wife are to stick together like glue. What happens when you rend that apart? Does it not effectually destroy lives? Now, my friend, that's what the Word of God says on the subject. Leave and cleave. Do not be bitter against them. Nourish and cherish them. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, this is discussed further, beginning at verse 7. It says, "Ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. Dwell with your wives. The word translated dwell is from a term that denotes domestic association with. It sums up the relationship, the state of marriage. To spend time with, literally to be a companion with, to be at home with. I want to be specific about that. I was preaching on this in a meeting some time ago, and the fellow that I met going out of the building shook my hand and he said, "You've been talking with my wife?" I said, "No, sir, I've been talking with your wife." "Why do you ask me that?" He said, "Well, the illustration that you gave is just exactly me. That's exactly what I do." We were concentrating on this particular passage. Dwell with your wife. I said that some of us become guilty of bringing home our work. We bring home our laptop computer, and in the evening we sit down on the couch and we get our laptop computer out. We turn on the news and we pick up a book and we're watching the news, doing work on our laptop computer and reading the novel all at the same time. And our wife might ask us a question and we don't even know she's on the property. Now somebody says, "But I'm dwelling with her." No, you're not. You're there bodily, but your mind is far removed from that presence, and she might be talking to you, and you don't know she's on the planet. Let me ask you, beloved, is that what it means to dwell with her? To be a companion with her? To literally be at home with her? To let her be a part of your life? So many husbands come in the evening, get up in the morning, and go to work, and their life has a big stamp right on the door. Wife, keep out. They don't share our life. They don't even know what we're doing. And we wonder sometimes what's happening. And down the road, 7, 10, 15 years, our marriage has fallen apart. But we didn't dwell together. We eliminated that aspect of the marriage relationship, but you'll read on in that passage, it says, "Dwell according to knowledge," the American Standard Translation reads. Now that indicates, as we've been discussing in previous lessons, that there are some things to be learned. Now, young men, listen to this carefully. Some of you are not married. Some of you perhaps have been married for a short time, relatively short time. There are some things that you need to know about women folks that if you go into the marriage relationship thinking that everybody's going to think like you've always thought, you're in for a rude awakening. Dwell according to knowledge. There are some things we need to learn. I fear sometimes men don't believe that, or just prefer to remain ignorant of that. There are some things we must learn. And certainly we learn that there are certain things that apply, and then lo and behold, children come along. Now all of the things that we've learned, and we thought we learned accurately, now all the questions are different. And so there's more yet to be learned. And then children grow up and they move out and middle age sets in and we find that there's still a whole lot of things that we've got to learn. And then lo and behold, if we're smart, by the time if we make it to be an old man, we find out that this whole experience is a learning experience. Isn't that so? And if we want to be happy, we'll accept that that's so. And we'll strive to learn. Now, notice if you will at verse 7, the little expression, "in like manner." That certainly implies the possibility that women folks might need to learn some things about men folks too. But we're talking about the men folks in this segment of our study. And there are some things that we need to learn. Dwell according to knowledge. And then it says, giving honor. That means to assign or to apportion to her that place that is due unto her by God. I want you to notice that little word, honor. The word translated honor in this passage is translated with another word in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. I want you to turn and look at it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 19, the writer says, "But with precious blood." Now you notice the context of this. Verse 18 says, "Knowing that ye will redeem not the corruptible things with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood." The word translated precious in this passage is the same word translated honor in our text of 1 Timothy chapter 3 or 1 Peter 3 verse 7. Now, for whatever that means to you, you carry that. Because you are to give honor to your wife, and the Lord used the word precious in describing the blood of His Son, the same word that's translated honor. Evidently, the Lord thinks a whole lot of your wife. She's precious, and you need to treat her so. She's precious to you. Now, if we miss that point, it's going to show itself in the treatment that we give unto our companion. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving unto her honor. This text identifies the wife as the weaker vessel. I've heard all kinds of descriptions of that. Some that are unthinkable. But the idea in this passage involves fragile, delicate, because of her great worth. Now you might go to Walmart and buy some tin plates, and you could eat on those and they'd serve the purpose. But what's worth more? The tin plates from Walmart or your grandmother's precious china? Now we understand the care that's given to grandma's precious china as opposed to Walmart tin plates. Your wife is precious. She's fragile. She's delicate. She's of great value. And we need to count her as that. Now, husbands, we've got to learn that. Let's also notice that in discharging our domestic responsibilities as husbands and as fathers, we have a primary role in teaching our children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 6, the text says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house, and upon thy gates." In the law of Moses, they were commanded to teach their children. You'll notice in Exodus chapter 12, as they were to lead their children out of Egyptian bondage, there was a great feast that they were to observe called the Passover feast. This feast was to become a memorial to be observed year by year regarding the coming out of Egypt by the children of Israel. And you'll notice in this context that there would be generations down the pike who would ask the question in verse 26, "What meaneth ye by this service? Why are we having this great feast?" It says that ye shall say, "It is the sacrifice of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went and did so as Jehovah had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." You use this as an occasion to teach your children. You recall that when the rivers of the Jordan, or the Jordan River, was parted, and the people crossed over on dry land and came into the promised land, in the book of Joshua, they were to take up a stone, one stone for each tribe. And at Gilgal, they built a memorial to mark the place where they had come into the promised land. And this memorial not only was to identify the place, but was to preserve for them the opportunity to teach their children. You'll notice in Joshua chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 20, it says, "And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua set up in Gilgal, and he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For Jehovah your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as Jehovah your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us. Until ye were passed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of Jehovah, that it is mighty, that ye may fear Jehovah your God forever." The children would ask, would they not, "What means this feast? What means this pillar of stones?" And these were to be used as occasions to teach their children the mighty works that God had wrought in Israel. Now let me ask you, beloved, suppose little Johnny is walking along here with Dad, and he sees this pillar of stones, and he said, "Dad, why do we have this pillar of stones over here?" And Dad says, "Well, little Johnny, that's where we crossed the Jordan when he came into the promised land." Has he academically, correctly answered the question? Yes. Has he taught the lesson? Now, he's missed the mark, hasn't he? Sometimes, my friend, we find ourselves just way too busy. When little Johnny asks a very important question to take the time to teach the lesson, very quickly we might give him a curt answer that academically is correct, but we've not taught the lesson. Would it be surprising then to us as we turn just a few pages over in our Bible to another generation in Israel? In the book of Judges, chapter 2, you'll read beginning at verse 10. After Joshua is dead, the text tells us, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that knew not Jehovah, nor yet the work which he had wrought for Israel. And the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and served the Balaam. Would you agree that somebody dropped the ball? Somebody wasn't teaching the lessons. I pray, God, that if my children go astray, that it will not be because of me, but it will be in spite of me. I want to teach them the lessons so that they can teach their children. Now, my friend, if that's not important to you, then you're not the kind of father that God wants you to be. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 4, fathers are instructed to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul taught, fathers, provoke not your children that they be not discouraged. Yes, the mother is not free from sharing this responsibility, but don't you miss it, Dad. The primary job is yours. Teach your children. Teach your children. What else does that mean to you? It ought to mean to you that you have a primary responsibility in the disciplining of your children. Open your Bibles to the Old Testament text of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13, reading at verse 24. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. What's that? The man that loves his son is going to chasten him. In the 19th chapter of the book of Proverbs, in verse 18, again the text says, chasten thy son, seeing there is hope, and set not thy heart on his destruction. You chasten him while there is hope. What does that suggest to you? There will come a time when the opportunity that is yours today will not exist. The time to teach him is now. You teach him while opportunity is present. In the 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs, reading beginning at verse 15, again the text says, the rod of reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself causes shame to his mother. When the wicked are increased, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall look upon their fall. Correct thy son, and he will give thee rest. Yea, he will give delight unto thy soul. Correct him, teach him the things that are right, and he will please you. In Proverbs chapter 23, reading at verse 14, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beat him with the rod, he will not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shall deliver his soul from Sheol. Now, we're not advocating child abuse. You understand that. We're advocating loving discipline, chasing your child. A number of years ago, an old gospel preacher friend of mine said, when my children were small and at one point were misbehaving, he commented, he said, I believe that one of the hardest commands for young parents to obey is, thou shalt not kill. Well, perhaps. But this writer says, go ahead and beat him. He won't die. No, we're not talking about abuse. But we are talking about loving discipline. And a child that is raised or reared without any kind of discipline will bring shame to his parents. We see that illustrated in 1 Samuel chapter 3. We can read about a real good old man. His name was Eli. But he did not restrain his children. And because he did not restrain his children, we see that his children brought him shame. We must teach our children. But what about the woman? The woman who is committed to her family seeks the kingdom of God first. The woman who is committed to her family likewise represents Christ, that Christ must live in her. The woman who is committed to her family gives time to study, to worship, and understands that a portion of the resources belong to God. A woman that is committed to her family likewise understands the power of her influence not only upon her family but upon those round about her. And so she tries diligently to maintain consistency between the things that she teaches and the things that she practices. She understands clearly that her children may see her as a hypocrite if she does not. You've seen that before, haven't you? The woman who is committed to her family has some very specific domestic roles and responsibilities. Her role is a role of subjection, a role of submission. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3 once again, your Bible says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Friend, I didn't write it. That's simply what it says. It describes that there are different roles in the home and the family environment. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 33, once again, as in verse 22, her role is a role of subjection. Her role is to give reverence or respect unto her husband. In 1 Peter chapter 3, once again, in the first 6 verses of this chapter, the Apostle Peter writes, beginning at verse 1, "In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives, beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair, and of wearing jewels of gold, or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Now this passage is not saying that a woman cannot braid her hair, any more than it is saying that a woman cannot put on apparel. But the passage is emphasizing, where are your priorities? What's the most important thing to you? The woman of this passage has in her heart, as her priority, a meek and quiet spirit, a spirit of submission, a spirit of obedience not only to God, but of submission to her husband. Now friend, sometimes when I point this out, somebody has heard to say, "Preacher, you don't understand. That would be real easy to do if I was married to a kind, gentle, compassionate, caring man. But you don't know the slob I'm married to. How can I be submissive to him? How can I respect him? How can I do these things that you've described in my relationship to him?" Now that's a legitimate question, isn't it? Any of you ever served in the military? You ever have a superior that you did not respect? But you had to salute him. Now you didn't salute him because you respected his lifestyle, did you? Did you? You understood that there were different roles. And in your role to him, he was above you in that relationship. And so you do what is required of you in that relationship. Now the idea of submission, as we read it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, comes from a word that means to willfully put oneself under. Isn't that what you do in the military? Isn't it? You willfully put yourself under. Now, does that mean that you can do something that is contrary to the will of God because your husband said, "I want you to do this"? Well, no. No more than civil authority can command you to do something that's contrary to the will of God. We've seen that in the book of Acts, and those folks said, "We must obey God rather than man. We must do that." But a part of what God said governing the marriage relationship is to help us to see the difference in roles. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 8, "I desire therefore that men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and disputing, in like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness." Beginning at verse 13, he tells us why. This is God's order. We understand that there are different roles and there are different orders in various relationships of life. When you send your child to school, do you not tell him, "I want you to obey the teacher"? You do what the teacher says. Why? Because in the classroom, the teacher has authority over the student. Do we not tell our children when they get an automobile license to drive down the highway to submit to the commandments of the law? Because if you don't, then you're not recognizing your role in relation to civil order. Certainly we understand there are different roles. That doesn't necessitate that one is inferior to the other. They're just different. We must see that. And that preserves order. And that's God's order. But I want you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 31. In Proverbs chapter 31, the writer describes the worthy woman. And we notice that there are a number of essential attributes to this worthy woman. At verse 10 it says, a worthy woman who can find. For her price is far above rubies. The trust of her husband trusteth in her. And he shall have no lack of gain. She doeth him good, not evil, all the days of her life. Look at verse 13. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her bread from afar. She riseth also while it is night, and giveth food to her household, and their tasks to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and maketh strong her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh for herself carpets of tapestry. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he cometh or sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh linen garments and selleth them. She delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laugheth at the time to come. Let's pause there. Here we see that the worthy woman is described as one who is industrious, isn't she? This woman worked, and she worked hard. I talked with a young man one time who felt like that his wife shouldn't work. That she could be at home, she could clean house, she could prepare meals, and if she wanted to make some craft in her spare time and go down to the marketplace and sell it, then that would be all right. But other than that, he didn't think that she needed to work. Now that man didn't understand this worthy woman, did he? This woman bought a field. She planted a vineyard. She made merchandise that was saleable. She gave instruction to the servants what they were to do. This woman managed her business, and she managed it well. Now does that suggest that she can leave the role of wife in order to do that? Does it? Does that suggest that she can cease being a mother in order to do that? Well, no. But what we do see is this woman worked. She was very diligent. She was industrious. She worked hard. She didn't just make crafts. She made a product that was valuable, and she sold it. This woman worked, and she worked hard. I want you to notice something else about God's woman. God's woman is described in Titus chapter 2 as one who is to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. We're going to have more to say about this in our study tomorrow night. But in Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, the aged women like manner or likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, friend, we see outlined some responsibilities regarding the role and the duties of the woman who is committed to her family. Again, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4, tells us certain attributes of the love that is commanded that a woman is to have toward her children. Now, a woman's role in the home is very important. She is to teach. She is to teach her children. We see that exemplified in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 5, where that Timothy's mother and grandmother instilled within him the word of God, which he had learned from a very early age. Yes, my friend, her role is a place of importance. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 14, the younger widows are commanded to marry to rule the household. I want to talk about that for just a moment. This word is translated, rule the household, means to be master or head of a house, to rule a household, to manage family affairs. And the text of 1 Timothy 5:14 is given in Thayer's Greek lexicon. Several years ago, there was another young fellow
who needed to learn some things about the marriage relationship. And his wife had made out a grocery list. Now the grocery list was not complete. She thought it was. But when she got to the grocery store, she found that she had omitted from the grocery list a sack of potatoes. She went home with the things that were on the list, as well as the sack of potatoes. Her husband took offense because he had not approved the sack of potatoes. I suggest to you he needed to learn some things. Now, my friend, she was doing her job, wasn't she? She was managing the family affairs. He didn't have to approve the sack of potatoes before she could buy it. Might raise the question, just for your thoughts, how many of you ladies would be content with an arrangement like that? Very few, I say. She was doing the very thing that God had instructed her to do, to manage the family affairs, to rule the household. That was her job. What else is her job? Well, we've noted in Genesis chapter 2 that her place is a place of completing man. It was not good for man to be alone. Thus, the marriage relationship began in the beginning. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, the text says, "Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord." What a wonderful thing it is, because God has created a help suitable unto the man. Back of the great work of many good men are great wives, who are doing the things that encourage and assist their husbands to become what they are. In Proverbs chapter 21, on the other hand, however, not every wife is that way. Verse 9 says that it's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a contentious woman in a wide house. That paints a picture in your mind, does it not? But a woman's role is a precious role. It's a very important role. And if you turn and read concerning the worthy woman of Proverbs chapter 31, verse 28 says that her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, when he praiseth her, saying, "Many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all." Pause and take that in. How many of you ladies would feel pretty head swollen if your husband came to you and said, "Out of all the women who have ever lived, and of all the women who have done so great things, you exceed them all"? That's what this husband said about his wife. He gave unto her honor. Grace is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth Jehovah, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. The woman that fears God and does what He says, she shall be praised. I'm fearful that there are a number of women who leave the home for one reason. They get somewhere else what they did not get from home. They are praised. Let it never be so among us. Let us give the honor that is due unto our wives, because we would certainly not be complete without them. She is a worthy woman. She's worthy of the honor of her whole family. Now, children, let's talk about you for just a moment. What is your role if you are committed to your family? Will you put Christ first in every decision that you make? You too understand that the influence that you have is that of representing Christ in this world. You too must give time to study, to worship, and understand that a portion of our resources belong to God. And far be it from you to become a hypocrite, to teach one thing and to practice something else. Your influence is important as well. The Bible tells us in 127th chapter of the Psalms, as the writer describes a man's children as arrows, and he said, "Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." A blessed man, a happy man, who has a number of children. But yet we find that a child left to himself causes shame to his mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children, be in subjection. Your role is a role of subjection.
The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Proverbs 6, verse 20, "My son, keep the father's commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother." Romans 1, verse 30, describes one of the besetting sins as disobedience unto your parents. And Paul tells us why children are to obey your parents, for this is right. Parents, have you ever been asked, or perhaps I should say children, have you ever asked your parents when they say, "I want you to do this," or "I don't want you to do this"? Have you ever asked, "Why?" You ever do that? I love watching the response when I ask a question like that. Why? Do you ever get the response from mom or dad, "Because I said so"? Because I said so. You've heard that, haven't you? You know what mom and dad are trying to teach you? There is a time to explain answers. But when they say to you, "Because I said so," they're trying to teach you roles and responsibilities. And they're trying to teach you about authority. There is a time to do something because it is right, because mom and dad said so. That should be the end of the conversation. Because the child's role is a role of subjection. And we need to learn that there are some things that we do because God said to do that. God said, "Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right, because I said so." Your role is a role of a learner. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1, "A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scoffer heareth not rebuke." The writer is simply saying that the wise son is one who will listen. One who will not listen is foolish. In Proverbs 15, verse 5, "A fool despiseth his father's correction, but he that regardeth reproof getteth prudence." It makes you smart, it makes you wise if you'll listen. And Proverbs 15, verse 10, "There is grievous correction for him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die." You want to see that illustrated? You remember King Solomon, who had a degree of wisdom to rule the people that exceeded any other ruler of ever any other time? But he had a son. His name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam sat in counsel with the old man who had sat in counsel with his father. But rather than to listen to the wisdom of these old men, he sought counsel with the young men. And they responded to the request of the people when the people said, "Make our burdens lighter." The young man advised him, "You show them who's king. You increase their burdens. You show them who's boss." He did. They rebelled. It divided the kingdom. He proved himself to be a fool. Let us not take the role of being a fool. Young people, your parents ever tell you, "I want you to clean your room. I want you to wash the car. I want you to clean out the garage. I want you to wash the dishes. I want you to clean off the cabinet." These are just jobs that are assigned sometimes to our children. Why do our parents do that? Well, because our parents are too lazy to do it for themselves. No. Turn in your Bible. Lamentation chapter 3. Lamentation chapter 3 tells us that children are to learn to work. "It is good for a man that he bears the yoke in his youth." You say you have nothing to do? Go home. Mom and dad, find something for them to do. An old man told me one time that it's a mighty poor father who can't find enough jobs to keep his children busy. Indeed, my dad knew that was so. I don't know if my daddy knew that this passage was in the Bible or not. But he understood the concept of teaching young fellows how to work. Now, my friend, if you haven't learned that, you go home. You find something to do. Yard work, housework, you learn how to work. And you learn how to do it with joy. The greatest favor, one of the greatest favors your parents can do for you is to teach you responsibilities. To teach you how to work. Children, give honor to mom and dad. It's commanded.
that your days may be long upon the earth. Now let's ask a question. When we are committed to family, father, mother, son or daughter, what benefit is that to you? Well, there's love in a home like that. What else do we find? We're not fussing and fighting all of the time. There's peace in a home like that. What else do we find? Discipline is maintained in a home like that. And what else? The Word of God is prevalent. It's taught frequently. And the Word of God is practiced by all who are members in a family like that. And finally, there's happiness in a home like that. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we learn in verse 24 that the commandments of God are for our good always. Isn't it so? Isn't it so? Let us not forsake these responsibilities. To commitment to our family. There will be happiness in a family like that. But deviation from this pattern is an expression of disrespect for the divine way. It will certainly lead to unhappiness. It will lead ultimately to condemnation and failure to accomplish the God-given duties in our home. You don't want that. Now maybe I'm talking to somebody in the audience tonight who needs to begin with commitment to God. Would you take that step? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin in repentance? Would you confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ? Commit yourself to obey God. Now maybe you've done that and you've not lived as you know you must. Why not repent of it? You can do that tonight and ask God's forgiveness with the assurance that the blood of Christ will make you white and clean once again. And we pray for you and with you to that end. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, why not come to the front right now while together we stand and while we sing.